There we go. So as the pastor said, and I really appreciate what he did add about Christ being revealed in the book of Job, I've called this sermon, Come Forth as Gold. And the reason is, I'm taking from the scripture, Job 23:10, but he knows the way I take, and when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. And the word here for test in Hebrew is bakan, and it means to try, a trial, to prove, to examine, to scrutinize. Now, St. Augustine said something that's survived history. He's talking about the Old and New Testament. He says, the new is in the old concealed, the old is in the new revealed. So what does he mean by that? The New Testament is in the old concealed. In other words, the very statement that the pastor made about Job, about Christ being there, you see, it's the new is concealed in the Old Testament. It's a shadow of what's coming in the new. But in the New Testament, we have the old revealed. Everything comes together. So it's one book. We have some modern preachers saying, don't read the Old Testament and mega churches and that sort of thing, and that's completely wrong. And by the way, you really wouldn't understand salvation very well if you didn't understand what happened in Genesis and understood all those things that led up to Christ dying for us on the cross. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 10:11, we read, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they are written for our admonition. So everything that happened is an example for us so we can look at it and learn from it. That's what we're going to hope to do this morning. Now, Job, the book of Job is an ancient book. People think it may be the oldest book in the Bible. Job lived before Moses. One reason we know that is that he lived between 200 and 250 years, his whole lifespan, and that was shortened when Moses came. But in the particular book of Job, we see the sacrifices being made by individuals, and that was what was happening with Cain and Abel, and in Genesis before the Mosaic law, I mean the law of Moses, was given. So it's a very ancient book, and it's fascinating to me to see how much they understood about God without having all the Bibles and the commentaries and all the things we have when you see them discussing the things of God. But we're told that Job, I'm not going to read the whole book, but we're told that Job was a very rich man. In fact, he was one of the richest of the people in the East, or he was the richest. And I don't exactly know what the East meant, but I'd say he's probably equivalent to a multimillionaire, maybe a billionaire today. He was very rich, very well off, but he was also a very good man. Yes, you can have money and be good too. It can destroy you, but some people can handle it. And he was a very excellent man, the best man, as a matter of fact, that lived at that time. And we read this in Job 1:8, we read this remarkable scene between God and Satan. This is what I'm going to read it to you. This is New King James Version, Job 1:8. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? He's saying, there's nobody on earth like him. That's how good he is. You know, I'm glad I'm not that good, so I don't have to get this test, but he was really good. He was the best man. So Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have been increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. People have questioned this scene. Is this literal? Seems unusual. They've questioned, maybe it's some kind of metaphorical thing. Well, is there any other evidence in the Bible that it's not? Is there any evidence that it is literal? As a matter of fact, there is in the New Testament. Luke 22:31, talking to Peter. Jesus is talking to Peter. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. Obviously, there's something going on back there behind the scenes. 2 Corinthians 12:7, Paul is speaking. He says, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations. Remember, he'd been caught up to the third heaven. He saw heaven. He saw tremendous, incredible things. They would take the clothes he sweated in, and people would take those clothes and give it to people, and they'd be healed. this man had a tremendous amount of power from God and tremendous revelations. So what, because of that, he says, a thorn in my flesh was given to me, what? A messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. So what do we learn from this? Listen, Job was not the worst person on earth who got tested this way. He was the best person on earth. So are any of us exempt? In any event, it'll never be more than we can bear. God is in control if you're a believer. 1 Corinthians 10:13, very important scripture. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common in man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. That also means tested in the Greek, not just tempted, but tested, whatever you're going through. But with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. In Pastor was talking about Corrie ten Boom, and I mentioned her before, but in The Hiding Place, I highly recommend you read that book if you haven't, The Hiding Place, fantastic book. But in The Hiding Place, there's a principle that her father taught her, and I won't go into all the details, except they were going on a train ride, and her father said to her, no, Corrie, not right now, because you get your ticket before you get on the train. Before you get on the train. Well, how is that a spiritual principle in our lives? It is to the extent that we get what we need to go through it when we need it. I don't know that I could go through your trial. You may not be able to go through mine. I don't know if I can go through the trial coming up for me, if there's one coming up that's going to be really significant and I don't think I could handle it. But once it lands on my doorstep, he's going to give me what I need to get through it. I'm going to get that ticket before I go on the train. He's not going to give me more than I can deal with. That's a really important thing to understand. I remember, as a matter of fact, complaining earlier in my Christian life, some 30-something years ago, and I talked to someone and I was complaining about what was going on, and that person said back to me, God hasn't given you any more than you can deal with. By the way, it wasn't very polite the way they said that, you know. You know, come on, will you buck up, you know, that kind of thing. Well, that's the last thing you want to hear when you're in trial. But actually, it was a good thing to hear, because when I listened to that, I went, okay, that person's right. I need to quit whining. And I need to get through this thing, and God is going to help me get through it. And then several years later, the same person was talking to me, and they were whining. And I was able to give it back to them. I said, now wait, you told me this a couple of years ago. They didn't like it. They didn't receive it very well, by the way. It's because when we're in the trial, we don't want to hear that. What we want to hear is, you poor thing, right? We want to hear the commiseration. But it strengthened me. And from that time on, I thought about the fact that when I have something that I've got to go through, It's something that I need to embrace, not run from. In James 5:11, talking about, by the way, Job, indeed we count those blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Well, Job wouldn't be saying that at the time going through these trials, but in Job 1:13, this is what happens after Satan is given control over not his body, but the things around him and the material things he has. Now, there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them when the Sabaeans raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still talking, another came and said, the fire of God, in his mind, the fire of God, we know where it came from, right? The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Well, while he was still speaking, number three now, the Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, this is a fourth thing now, another came and said, and this is more serious, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Well, first of all, let's look at this for a minute. There's a supernatural element to this that would be obvious to anybody. The chances of all these things happening and each one being alone and escape to tell him and coming lining up at the door, how could that happen? Except there's something supernatural involved here. This is beyond normal, right? This doesn't normally happen. So there's a little hint here that this is a tremendous trial that's coming upon him and it's coming on very quickly. And so I'm hesitant to mention this, but I will, just because it's a slight example I have, and I'm not comparing myself to Job, believe me. It's a few months ago, I had a deadline, and it was a very important deadline because it was a legal deadline. It couldn't be missed, or the whole case would be lost. My profession, it's very serious. And I was working on this because everybody kept giving me things that was changing. Oh, can you get it done? Yeah. So I'm working on the computer, and I had all these things go wrong. It wasn't just one thing. But when I had one thing go wrong, and I fixed that, then the other thing, and I couldn't get anything done. And I was starting to get really upset, and I actually raised my voice. I know you probably don't think I'd ever do that, but I was shouting, not at my wife, but at my computer. What's wrong? And then I went, wait a minute now. This is the first is the natural, the second is the spiritual. Wait a minute now. This isn't the way I'm supposed to act. Backed up, and I thought, God, I got to have this, and you're going to give me what I need. I got away from the computer. I sat down on the couch, started praying. After I'd prayed, and I kind of felt like I'd, prayed enough, I went back, and it worked. In fact, it was working when it wasn't supposed to be working at times. There were things that were happening. I saw even a supernatural blessing in the way the computer was now working. But so many things were going wrong with it that I knew there was some attack, but at first I didn't snap to it. At first I'm just going, oh, what's going on here? That's the natural man. That's the way a lot of people would think normally to begin with. In Job 2:3, we have another test coming. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil, and he still holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him, and the word incited isn't exactly the right word for this, I won't go into it though, to destroy him without cause. So Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life, but stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Now, one thing we see here is that Satan can't do any more than God's going to allow him to do. And no one leaves this world, at least no Christian leaves this world, without God allowing it. He said, spare his life. You cannot kill him. So what happens next? Well, he's got boils. He's in a terrible shape. I mean, everything's falling apart. He's lost great possessions, and, it's just life's become horrible. But that's not the only test Job has. He has more of a test than that, and you know why? Well, let me read you Job 2:9. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not adversity? In this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now, what is his wife saying to him? Essentially, she's saying, commit suicide. I don't want you around anymore. I want you dead. That's what his wife's saying to him. And he's saying, you're like one of the foolish women. Now, the word fool, by the way, when it's used in the Bible, it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It's not someone who's goofy like we think of fool. It's someone who's morally wrong. They can be very intellectually intelligent, brilliant, rich, everything. But they're a fool because they don't believe in God. It's a moral problem. So that's why he's saying to her, you have a moral problem. You're being like a fool. But, when you think about it, if you're married and you're sick or something's going wrong, would you want your spouse to kind of pat you on the shoulder? I'm going to pray for you, honey. You poor thing. You want to get a little sympathy, right? I mean, that's part of having someone there and having someone feel sorry for you. We want people to feel sorry for us when we're hurting. Isn't that the way we are normally? I mean, that's so he didn't have that. He has a wife who's telling him to go kill himself. I mean, talk about a trial. And it gets worse. Now, we got three friends that are going to visit Job, but he had other friends that were close to him. In Job 19:14, he says, my relatives have failed, and my close friends have forgotten me. Now, these weren't the three, because they hadn't forgotten him. Those who dwell in my house, my maidservants, count me as a stranger, I'm an alien in their sight. His friends went away, too. He had to go through this trial on his own, by himself. It's much harder when you have no one will help you. No one would help him. Nobody was there to say, I'm praying for you. So Job is terribly distressed. But then it says his three friends hear about what happened to him. Obviously, they live somewhere else. They're probably patriarchs like him. They're probably pretty successful and well-known, and they're men of God. They make mistakes, but they're truly men of God. You know, you don't sit there talking about God on a long discourse unless you know about God. And let me just say this when we read these things. They said wrong things, but they said many good things and deep things about God we can learn from. Because just like all of us, we may have some deep revelations, we may have some wonderful insights, but we also have some things wrong, right? No one has it all right. So Job's terribly distressed, and they come from a distance. They said they're coming to mourn and comfort him. Now they sit with him for 7 days, mourning with him, commiserating, and they don't say a word. I mean, talk about a different culture. I mean, I don't think there are too many people who can sit hardly for 7 minutes without talking. 7 days. So the mourning went great. That was fantastic. They showed how much they cared about him because they sat with him and didn't say a word. They looked at his condition and they were, oh, this is so horrible. But the comforting didn't go quite as well. The comforting got a little rough. The three are Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, and they all accuse Job of sin. They make it clear that they believe he would not be suffering if he were innocent. Eliphaz speaks first. He says Job's calamities have come upon him as God's punishment for his sins because he has committed sins and hasn't repented of them. He says, look, repent, confess, and turn back to God. But Job insists that's not the case. In fact, at one point he declares this, Job 23:12, I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Now, how many of us can make that statement? How many of us get as excited about reading the Bible as that nice steak on the barbecue or whatever it is? I mean, just think about it for a while. I'm not condemning anybody. I'm here too, but I'm just saying, how do we think of it? Do we think of the words of his mouth more than our necessary food? I'll tell you what, if it was taken away in one of those countries where you can't get a Bible, you might get a little hungrier. You might start esteeming it more. But Job was such a wonderful man, that's how he lived. But his insistence isn't accepted by his friends. In fact, they take a worse and worse view of his moral condition, and they're convinced that he's got to be hiding some terrible sins. Because why? Because his sufferings are proof positive that he sinned. They've concluded that. He's brought it on himself. He's angered God. He's brought it on themselves. So as their arguments continue, they become more and more severe. In fact, Bildad even says the calamities are, he says, they're exactly what he ought to have expected. You should have expected all this to come upon you because of what you've done. Zophar goes further than that. In 11:6, he says, God exacts from you less than what your iniquity deserves. You deserve more punishment. That's how bad you are, Job. Some great friends, right? Job says, no. He says, I've always helped the widow and fatherless. Eliphaz says, no, you didn't. In fact, Job 22:1, Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, is not your wickedness great and your iniquity without end? For you have taken pledges from your brother for no reason and stripped the naked of their clothing. You have not given the weary water to drink, and you have withheld bread from the hungry. But the mighty man possessed the land, meaning him, and the honorable man dwelt in it. You have sent widows away empty, and the strength of the fatherless was crushed. Now, they would know better if they lived near him, because everybody in the town knew he took care of them. But they remember, they're coming from afar. But there is something that Bildad says that may be true, because Job does not refute it. You see, earlier in the book, Job 1:5, we read, so it was, when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them, talking about his children, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did regularly. The inference here is that his children were not saved, or they're at least precarious with their relationship with God. Because why would you think someone would curse God in their heart, especially you're rich and they have everything in the world they could have materially, unless there is something wrong with them spiritually? And so there's a question maybe that there's something wrong with them. It's implied and inferred. And by the way, yes, people were saved in the Old Testament. In fact, Psalm 40:16. In Psalms, you'll read about salvation 30, 40 times, but I'll give you one. Psalm 40:16. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. There's a theological principle that Job seems to miss here. Maybe because he's desperate and he knows better, or maybe he doesn't understand. You can't really make a sacrifice for somebody else. You can't repent for somebody else. They have to do that themselves. You can pray for them too, but you can't make them. You can't do it for them. I mean, maybe he knows that, but it's like, well, this is all I can. I'll do this at least something. You know, it's better to do something than nothing. But there's something wrong with those kids, obviously. There's a problem. And let me say this to you, just so you realize it, and I've said this before. Remember, Job was the best man living at the time, and he has these kids who have problems. Adam and Eve had Cain and Abel. One of them served God, one didn't. You can't judge what the children do when they're full grown by how the parents brought them up. Don't get me wrong, no parents are perfect, but we have examples over and over again of you can't look at that and say that's the problem, because we make our own decisions, right? We get to a certain age. Job 8:1, then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, "How long will you speak these things? And the words of your mouth be like a strong wind. Does God subvert judgment, or does the Almighty pervert justice? Listen, if your sons have sinned against him, he has cast them away for their transgression." And Job does not say no. He does not refute this. So here he is again, the best man on earth. Children evidently don't believe. By the way, the prophet Samuel had a couple of boys that didn't believe either. His wife doesn't believe. He's in a real mess. And he's going to start weakening. He's going to start saying some things he's going to regret later. Something else, though, about Job we read in here that makes us wonder about the test, and that is he had some kind of a problem of being afraid. And he says it in Job 3:25. He says, "For the thing I feared greatly has come upon me, and what I dreaded has happened to me." Do you have something you're concerned about? Is the enemy, who gave him that? Did God give him that fear? I don't think so. 1 Timothy 1:7, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of what? Power and of love and of a sound mind. Romans 8:15, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." Listen, that came from the devil to begin working on him. I don't understand the dynamic here. I can't say he got the test because he was afraid of what this would happen. But I would say that if you have a situation where you are afraid something's going to happen, you need to start praying to get delivered from that bondage to fear. And I don't know, I'm not saying that can bring about it, but I'm saying it's definitely not of God, and it's going to cause spiritual problems for you in some way. In any event, Job gets pretty frustrated, and he gets some wrong-headed ideas about God that provoked his friends, obviously, because he says God is just allowing things to happen to him, and they shouldn't be happening, but he's also saying that God's indifferent to moral good and evil. He says the wicked have it good in the earth, Job 9:22. This is one of the things he says. "It is all one thing, therefore I say, he destroys the blameless and the wicked. If the scourge slays suddenly, he laughs at the plight of the innocent." God laughs at the plight of the innocent? "The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of its judges. If it is not he, who else could it be?" And Job 21:7, "Why do the wicked live and become old? Yes, become mighty in power. Their descendants are established for them in their sight, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear. Neither is the rod of God upon them." So in Job 27:2, Job says something in particular that's really wrong-headed, really mixed up. "As God lives, who has taken away my justice." You could say God's unjust here. This is getting pretty serious. I'm not blaming him. I don't think I'd do this well. I'm just saying this is wrong. "And the Almighty, who has made my soul bitter, as long as my breath is in me and the breath of God is in my nostrils, my lips will not speak wickedness, nor my tongue deceit. Far be it from me that I should say, you are right. Till I die, I will not put my integrity from me." Well, he just did it. He just put his integrity from him. He just accused God of not being just. That's a pretty serious matter. You don't have integrity if you're accusing God. But see, through this whole trial, he vacillates, kind of like we do sometimes. He's angry and upset with what God's doing, but at the same time, throughout the whole discourse, he's praying to God. He does not renounce God. He says in 13:15, "Though he slay me, I will trust him." And he talks about salvation. He talks about the mediator, as the pastor gave you that scripture. And He says, though he slay me, I will trust him. Even so, he has to add this. He gets the last word. I will defend my own ways before him. He shall also be my salvation, for a hypocrite could not come before him. Well, in Job's last words, we get to the finish with Job. In Job's last words, he finally concedes that he's made some mistakes. I shouldn't have said that about God. God does punish the wicked. He kind of retracts a lot of that. He's, you know, you can't blame the guy. He's upset, and then his wonderful friends are there criticizing him, treating him horribly, and he's frustrated, and he's tried to live this wonderful life. I wish I could live as good a life as he has, and yet he's having all these terrible things. He's confused. He doesn't know what's going on. He doesn't have the book of Job to read. He didn't come to this church and hear this preaching today, right? Finally, another fellow speak, Elihu. Elihu is younger. He's, I waited because I'm young. I let the old speak. And then after he says, oh, I'm so respectful, then he just is disrespectful as all get out, starts telling them that they're all wrong. Job's wrong, and you guys are wrong. Job's wrong because he's saying God's wrong, and you guys are wrong because you can't answer him. And he just lambasts them. And he also says some terrible things about Job, and I'm not going to go into all the details. Pretty disrespectful. And he kind of has that youthful ignorance attitude in a way. You know what I mean? You see young people in Congress and places like that have a youthful ignorance. If it doesn't apply, whatever. But let me say this. He is the one who brings really the truth to this situation. He is the one who really explains it. He is the one who does, even though he has all these things that are wrong and he's accusing Job of drinking iniquity like water, all these things, Elihu, despite his faults, unlocks an understanding of what has happened to Job. He says, this is what he distinguishes. He says, calamities are sent by God, for the most part, as chastisements, not as punishments. So he's saying the things that happen that come from God that are bad are not penal, but they are medicinal. That they're done in love to help us, to make us stronger, to warn us, to teach us, even to restrain us from evil ways we might be going. Not to take vengeance on our past sins. Remember, Job in the book, by the way, says, you know, you're making me inherit the sins of my youth. Why don't you forgive me? And that sort of thing. He said, it's not because of sin. So he's exonerating Job to the extent of saying Job doesn't have to have sinned for this trial to come upon him. It's a test. And that is the key to it. And that's one reason probably when God appears and he essentially bawls out those three so-called friends, he doesn't say a thing about Elihu. Because Elihu got the answer. Now, when God speaks to, in the end, God speaks to Job. And I'll mention a few things and I'm going to close. Job 48, he says, would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? Now, this is a very important point because we have to look out in our own lives. We have things happen in our lives and we get upset with God and we think God's not being fair, whatever it may be. So would we take him from the throne and put ourselves on the throne? Would we say, he's wrong? Would you condemn him? And you say, I'm right? This shouldn't have happened? There was a woman, a feminist, who said, they're talking about God and that sort of thing. She says, well, if I come before God's throne and he tells me I'm going to be punished, I'll just hold up the bone of a child that has cancer and I'll tell him how unjust he is. All that, well, I don't think that works very well. So trying to say that God's wrong. That's what the world's saying today. God's wrong. Christians are wrong. They're saying the wrong thing. They're condemning us. I mean, it's astounding what's happening right now. And I didn't mean to get into this subject, but I will. I just have to say something that these people that want to kill babies right when they're being delivered, and even this governor who says after they're delivered, it's incredibly, they're saying these things that they're endorsing infanticide. It's scary that that many people can say after a child is born, it can be killed. It's scary, my friends. It's something we really need to pray about. This has never gone this far before. As bad as it's been, it's getting much worse. So let's pray. Let's pray that they'll wake up. Well, God says to him, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Essentially saying, you don't know what you're talking about, Job. Therefore, in other words, you are saying things and you don't know what you're talking about. And Job understands this finally. He says, therefore, I uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, let me speak. And he goes on, he says, I have heard you by the hearing of the ear, talking about God, But now my eye sees you, therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. You know, once God appears in all his purity and wonder, Job realizes what he really is. And he realizes he has no right to say a word. He doesn't understand things in the spiritual realm. He doesn't understand what's going on. This test he needed. He didn't want it, but he needed it. It's making him a better person. And God is restoring him. God has a right to test us. He's trying to get us ready for that kingdom. Job 15:14. What is man that he could be pure? And he who is born of woman that he could be righteous? If God puts no trust in his saints, and the heavens are not pure in his sight, how much man who is abominable and filthy, who drinks iniquity like water? You're not going to find this in one of those little promise books. But you need to realize it because what? He who is forgiven much loves much. Because the modern church has gotten off this. We're going to say, we're okay, everything's fine, and God loves you so much he can't stand it. And always, yeah, he loves us. But he wouldn't need to die on the cross if we didn't have these problems. Now, a couple of things and we'll close. Remember the pool of Bethesda? The man was going to go in that pool. I can't get in there. Jesus finally healed him. When he was healed, he said, go and sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. He had a problem because of his sin. We can have problems because of our sin. The man born blind, however, the disciples said, who sinned, him or his parents? And Jesus said, neither, but that that God may be glorified. So we can have a trial for different reasons, right? He's glorified when we are successful in our trials. 1 Corinthians 11:31 says, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned by the world. Listen, going through your trial can glorify God, or it may not glorify God, depending on what you do and how you react, because it's easy to be a great Christian when everything's going fine. And the world doesn't expect you to fall apart then. But when you have trials, that's when everyone's looking. That's when the great cloud of witnesses is looking. That's when God's testing you, and you need to realize, God isn't going to give me more I can deal with. This is going on as a test and a trial for me. This is not something, you know, don't be, in fact, he says, the fiery trial that tests you, don't be surprised at it. You may never have it. I don't want Job's test. I don't want to be that good, so I don't need to be tested that way. As I said before, I'm joking a little bit. But by the same token, I want to pass the test. I want to know the principles that God has laid out here and remember them when I get my trial and not lash out at everybody and not fail. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for teaching us these things. Help us to appropriate them in our lives and help us to pray and help those who are going through trials and not judge. In Jesus' name, amen.